This morning's scripture reading comes from Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee."
Please join me once again in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and King, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this event that occurred 2,000 years ago. And we pray that as we approach the climax of this gospel, as we approach in clearest form the central theme of the message of this gospel that you enabled and inspired your writer, the Apostle Matthew, to pen, Father, I pray that you would enable this passage to land on us with all of the weight with which it was intended. I pray that you would help us to understand this event rightly. Not only why it is here in this text, but what it all meant. What did Jesus intend for it to mean? What did Matthew intend for his readers to understand? And so I pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts, our minds. Pray that you would guide our thinking. Cause us to be faithful to the text. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would teach us your word. And that by your Holy Spirit and through your inspired word, we would hear a word from God this morning. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, before we can fully appreciate, I think, the magnitude of this event, which is known as the triumphal entry of Jesus, many of you probably have that subtitle in the text of your Bible, we have to go back a little bit and review a little bit of the history of Israel to understand the significance of what is taking place in Jesus' triumphal entry. So go back about 2,000 years before this event. Okay? 2,000 years before the triumphal entry. And God makes a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And there he says to him in Genesis chapter 12, 2,000 years before Christ, "I will make a great nation out of you. And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. 1,000 years later, the Jews believed that that promise had actually been fulfilled in the enthronement of David and the subsequent enthronement of his son, Solomon. However, after King Solomon, the kingdom, of course, if you know your Old Testament history, rapidly begins to fall apart, right? There is civil war. There's division between north and south. The result is that in 722, the northern kingdom of Israel, because of their sin and disobedience, are attacked and fall to the Assyrians as a form of punishment by God. It is actually God who causes the Assyrians to invade the northern kingdom. Most of the nobility and the skilled craftsmen are carried off into captivity into Assyria, leaving behind little Judah to defend herself, which is the southern kingdom of Israel. Judah, much smaller than the northern part of the kingdom. However, it's not long before the southern kingdom also falls as punishment because of their sin and disobedience. In 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Israel falls to the Babylonians. The Babylonians invade. They lay siege to Jerusalem. They invade Jerusalem. They breach the wall. They tear down the temple. Many of the nobility and many of the skilled craftsmen are taken into captivity into Babylon. Thus, for 700 years, the northern kingdom of Israel is under the control of a foreign power. 700 years. Think of that. The United States has only been around for 240 years. We talk about George Washington and Ben Franklin. That seems like ancient history. For 700 years, the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern part of Israel, is under the control of a foreign power. And for nearly 600 years, the southern part of Israel is under the control of a foreign power. First the Babylonians, then the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and then the Roman Empire who comes in that is in control now of Israel at the time of Matthew's writing. That's a long time. It would be as if to hear people in the United States, and they've been waiting this long for the promise to be fulfilled. It would be like people in the United States saying or thinking that, you know, the last time the U.S. had a president and we were our own nation was in the year 1433. Could you imagine thinking that far back? That in the year 1433 was the last president the United States had. This is how long it had been since Israel was its own nation with its own kingdom and its own king. This is how long they have been waiting for the promise to ultimately be fulfilled. And so now Jesus is about to make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the city of the kings. The city of the kings in this triumphal entry marks the beginning of what is historically known as the Passion Week. Okay, so today we're talking about day one of the Passion Week. And where that comes from is the Greek word, or rather the Latin word, passio, which means suffering. And so the old Latin theologians would refer to this final week in Jesus' life on earth as the Passion Week. And so in verses 1 to 11 this morning, we will be looking at Sunday. What we talk about this morning takes place on Sunday. You may want to jot some notes in the margin of your Bible. Let me just run through these quickly for you so you know where we're going. Verses 12 to 17 will then take place on Monday. And then verse 18 to the end of chapter 25 will take place on Tuesday. So Tuesday is a really busy day for Christ and His disciples. And then in chapter 26, verses 1 to 16, that takes place on Wednesday. And then chapter 26, verse 17, through the end of that chapter will take place on Thursday. Most of chapter 27 When we get there, will take place on Friday. There are five verses at the end of chapter 27, which will take place on Saturday. And then the vast majority of chapter 28, except for the last few verses, the vast majority of chapter 28 will take place on Sunday, the Lord's Day, or Resurrection Day. I'll remind you of these time markers as we go through these chapters and as we get to those points. I'll let you know again where those are. But I think it's significant to note. I think it's significant to note that what this means is just over one third of the Gospel of Matthew. Just over one third of the Gospel of Matthew records the last 7 days of Jesus' life and ministry on earth. One third. So two thirds of the book covers 3.5 years, and one third of the book covers the last 7 days. So that alone tells you that evidently Matthew thinks these last 7 days are significant. This is important. This matters, because he records it in detail, the last 7 days. Great detail, as do the other synoptic gospels as well. They spend a lot of time covering the last week of Jesus' life and ministry. So now, as you remember, Jesus has made his way down to Jerusalem from Galilee for the Jewish Passover feast. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. And according to John, this would be his third Passover feast that he has attended. So while Jesus did spend most of his 3.5 years in the northern part of Israel, in the region of Galilee, is where he does most of his ministering, he always made the trek to Jerusalem for the important Jewish holidays such as the Passover. This is one of the ways that we know that Jesus' ministry took at least 3 to 3.5 years, because John records 3 Passover feasts that Jesus attended. Matthew only records 1. But John records 3 separate Passover feasts. And so in chapter 20, verse 29, we're told that he passed through Jericho, which is located about 15 miles northeast of Bethphage and Bethany, two towns which are near each other on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, and both were about 2.5 miles outside of Jerusalem. Okay, just slightly east of Jerusalem, about 2.5 miles outside of Jerusalem. So one, as you were traveling, I want to kind of help you get the scene, picture what is going on. As one would travel from Jericho to Jerusalem, Jericho is situated about 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem in the River Jordan Valley. Okay, so as you travel from Jericho to Jerusalem, you would actually be traveling uphill toward the Mount of Olives, which stood at an elevation of about 27,000 feet. So it's all uphill as you make your way toward the Mount of Olives. The road from Jericho to Jerusalem would then travel along the eastern edge of the Mount of Olives. So you're going from Jericho southward to Jerusalem toward the Mount of Olives, and then it would travel along the eastern edge of the Mount of Olives. The road didn't go directly over the top of the Mount of Olives, but would kind of skate the edge of it through a saddle and then into the Kidron Valley, which would take you down to an elevation of about 21,000 feet, then back up toward the Temple Mount. Okay, so it's a very hilly location, and the Temple Mount sat at an elevation of about 24,000 feet. So much of what we're going to talk about, okay, we're going to get into what is known as the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. It's called that because it takes place on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is about 0.5 mile directly east of the Temple Mount and sits about 300 feet above the Temple Mount, looking down on the city of Jerusalem. So Jesus and his disciples have made their way uphill from Jericho. They are approaching the towns of Bethany and Bethphage, which are about 2.5 miles outside of Jerusalem, located near or on the road to Jericho. There's debate today as to where Bethphage is actually located, but we know where Bethany is. All right, so now you kind of have your bearing. That's the scene as to where they are and what is going on. And then beginning in verse 1, in your text, we read this in chapter 21 of Matthew. "But when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.'" Now, what's interesting about this story is that none of the Gospels give any indication that there was any pre-planning that went on either with Jesus or the disciples for this event to take place. In other words, there was no, from a human standpoint, there was no pre-planning to have a donkey and a colt situated in a particular town in which the disciples would go and they would untie these donkeys and bring them to Jesus. Obviously, pre-planned by God, for all things are foreordained by God. But Jesus simply tells the disciples to go into the village in front of you. And we don't know which village. None of the synoptic gospels tell us. They all say the same thing. Go into the village that is before you, and there you will find a donkey, and you will find the colt of the donkey there, and untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you about it, simply say to them, the Lord has need of them. And so they do that. But what's interesting is that Mark and Luke actually record that someone does say something to them. That as they're untying the animals, bystanders, possibly the owner, said, "Hey, wait, what are you doing? Why are you untying this?" And they say to them what Jesus tells them to say, the Lord has need of them. And these people simply respond by saying, okay, you can have them. Take them. I want you to not miss something here, that there is a small miracle taking place. Jesus simply foreknew that there would be these animals tied up in the town. There was no pre-planning about that. And then he simply tells them, if someone says something to you, say this, and they will immediately agree. They don't know who the disciples are. They don't know who Jesus is. They don't even mention his name. They just say, the Lord has need of them. And they go, okay. It's like a Jedi mind trick going on. They get there, they just say, the Lord has need of them. Okay, take the animals. So they take the animals. But the point is that Jesus has been in and is in complete control of every aspect of his ministry and life. He is in complete control of his entrance into Jerusalem, when he will enter Jerusalem, how he will enter Jerusalem. He is in complete control of his betrayal, his arrest, his death, and his resurrection. There is nothing that accidentally happens in the life of Christ. And that ought to be encouraging to all of us. Because if Jesus can be in complete control of every single aspect of his life, then beloved, he is in complete control of every single aspect of your life. Just as there is nothing that ever accidentally happened in the life of Christ, there is nothing that ever accidentally happens in the life of the believer. God is in sovereign and complete control. The Bible tells us that, right? In various places. Romans 8:28. For God works all things for the good of those who love Him. I love that verse. It doesn't say God works most things, or God works many things, but God works all things for the good of those who love Him. Everything that happens in your life, God is in control of. And ultimately, in some way, though we may not know it now, we may not see it now, in some way, we have to believe and trust that what you are going through is for your good and for His glory. All things for your good and His glory. But why does this happen? I mean, what is going on here in this event? Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. It says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" So Matthew offers an explanation from the Old Testament to explain what is happening here. Why does Jesus tell them to go get this animal and then ride on it? And in so doing, he actually quotes from two different sources. The first six words, it would appear, and those first six words meaning "say to the daughter of Zion" seem to be coming from Isaiah chapter 62, verse 11. Because that's at least how that verse begins. Isaiah 62:11 begins with those exact six words, "say to the daughter of Zion." The rest of his quote comes from Zechariah 9:9, which says this. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, admittedly, if you look at the quote in Matthew 21, and you go back at the quote and look at the quote in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, Matthew doesn't quote Zechariah 9:9 exactly as it's recorded there in the Old Testament. But you got to remember that Matthew lives during a day and age when you can't Google scripture verses to see exactly what they look like, right? He lives in a day and age where they don't have Bible work computer software. There's no such thing as an exhaustive Bible concordance. He cites this and all of the other verses that we find in the Gospel of Matthew from memory. That's impressive. As he's writing this book and he's reflecting back on what Jesus did, he says, this was to fulfill what was written by the prophet. And he records these prophecies from the Old Testament. And he does it from memory. Nevertheless, Matthew seems to have in mind Isaiah 62:11 and Zechariah 9:9. What is interesting about both of these passages is that Isaiah ministers in the northern kingdom of Israel just before the fall of the northern kingdom to the Assyrians in 722 BC. Okay, that's where Isaiah is ministering. And he encourages the people of God. He's telling them toward the end of the book of Isaiah that you're going to be punished because of your sin and disobedience. God is going to send a foreign army in to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. But then he seeks to encourage them in Isaiah chapter 62 by essentially saying that, look, despite your sinfulness, despite your disobedience, despite the fact that you are going to be carried off by a foreign army, Isaiah 62:11 says this, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him.'" God will send a deliverer for the northern people of Israel someday. And then you have Zechariah, because in the second half of his quote is from Zechariah. And Zechariah is a prophet, get this, who ministers to the southern kingdom of Israel. He actually ministers to the people of God as they are making their way back from the Babylonian captivity about the year 520. Remember, the southern kingdom falls in 586 BC. The returning exiles come back beginning around the year 520. And Zechariah is ministering to them in the southern kingdom, encouraging them, and says to them in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Matthew wants his readers to understand that these promises given 700 years earlier in Isaiah and 500 years earlier in Zechariah have now been fulfilled. The salvation of Yahweh has come. The day of redemption is here. God has been faithful to keep His promises. Christ has come in fulfillment of the Old Testament. The day has arrived. Again, this should be, I think, encouraging to us. Because it means that God may not always fulfill His promises to His people in our timing. And He may not always fulfill His promises to His people in the way that we want them to be fulfilled. But God always keeps His promises. Always. Promises to care for His people. Promises to provide for His people. Promises to never abandon His people. Promises always to be there for His people. Promises always to shepherd and to guide His people. Promises to someday bring you through this life and usher you into eternity, into the presence of the living God. God is always faithful to His Word. No matter how bleak the future may seem to you, no matter how confusing and a mess your life may appear, know that God is in sovereign control of everything, and He will keep His promise. Right? Romans 8:28, "For God works all things for the good of those who love Him." But then we read in verses 6 and 9. It says, "The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks. And He sat on them." On them, meaning the cloaks, not He sat on both animals, or He attempted to sit on both animals. But He sat on them, the cloaks. Verse 8, "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and they spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before Him and that followed Him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Now there are at least three important points that I need to point out to you from these four verses that we need to not miss. And I'll take them one at a time. And the first is this. Why sitting on a colt? What was that all about? Why go through the whole rigmarole, go into the town, untie a colt, bring them back, Jesus gets on it? What is that all about? Well, first of all, it was to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. That's the first obvious reason in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. But second of all, it was a common Old Testament practice for the coronation ceremony of a ruler or a king, that he would ride on a donkey or a mule, because these animals were not considered war animals, right? This is not what you would ride into battle. The symbolism was that peace has come to the kingdom, is why they would do that. We see that, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 38 and 40, there David appoints for Solomon as the new king, and he commands that Solomon be placed on David's mule and brought into Jerusalem in a coronation ceremony. The idea there is that after all of David's fighting and war and all of that violence, peace has come to the nation. And so Solomon is put on David's mule, and he is brought into Jerusalem as part of the coronation ceremony. It was a symbol that the time of peace has come. The time of peace has come. And isn't that what the angels say to the shepherds out in the field on the night of Jesus' birth? Right? They say to the shepherds, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." Jesus came so that we might have peace with God. Jesus came to restore peace between sinful humanity and the judge of all the universe whose laws we have violated. He is the Prince of Peace who comes riding on a colt. But what is interesting, though, about this is that when he comes the first time, he comes riding on a colt, the symbol of peace. But according to Revelation 19, when he comes back the second time, he comes riding on a white horse, a war animal, being followed by the armies of heaven. He comes the first time to restore peace, but the second time he comes, he will come like a warrior to destroy the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. Best that we bow the knee to the king on the donkey than bow the knee to the king on the white horse who returns. Because at that point, it'll be too late. It'll be too late. The second item that needs to be addressed is what's with the cloaks and the palm branches? Right? The disciples are laying, they lay their cloaks on the colt, and the people are laying their cloaks in front of him, and they're laying palm branches in front of them, in front of Jesus as he walks along. Well, it was an Old Testament way of honoring royalty. It was an Old Testament way of honoring royalty. We see that in 2 Kings, for example, chapter 9, when Jehu is proclaimed king. The people in haste, we're told, lay their cloaks on the steps as he is making his way up to the royal palace. As he starts to walk up the steps of the royal palace, the people start laying their cloaks in front of him. And it was sort of a makeshift way of rolling out the red carpet for royalty. We can't let him walk on common ground, so we're going to lay our cloaks, we're going to lay the palm branches out in front of him. Thus, all of this is sending a very clear message. They believe that Jesus was the rightful king of Israel, the son of David, the rightful heir to the Davidic throne. Hence, this is a coronation ceremony. The king has arrived. Israel's deliverer has come. You can understand why just 3 days later, after this event, 3 days later, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, will plot to put Jesus to death. Because this would have sent, this whole coronation ceremony would have sent a dangerous and threatening message to the Roman Empire. They are heralding him as a king, the deliverer of Israel. And so the Jewish leaders become concerned that they're going to upset the delicate balance between the semi-autonomous Jewish nation and the Roman Empire. And the Romans are going to come in and they're going to destroy what's left of our semi-autonomous nation. But now the third item that needs to be addressed from verses 6 to 9. From verse 9, we have to ask ourselves, how much did they understand about who Jesus was? Because look at verse 9 again. It says, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting." So you have to understand, you got to picture the scene that is going on here. Like, there's this huge crowd that forms around him. And as he gets on the colt and begins to move, people start laying down their cloaks and they're laying down palm branches before him. And then as he passes over it, they're going behind him and they're picking up the cloaks and they're picking up the palm branches. And they are shouting and they're shaking them in the air. And they're shouting what? It says, and they are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna is a Hebrew word that means "save us now." So this is a victory parade. This is a triumphant procession. The King has come and he will be victorious, and they are jubilant and they are celebrating. And Mark and Luke record that some in the crowd are being even more specific. In Mark and Luke's account, they record that the people are shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, and blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." So at this point, the crowd is openly recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one of David, the son of David, the King of Israel, the rightful throne to the throne of David. What is both interesting and sad, however, is that this same crowd in 5 short days will be yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" How does that happen? How do we go from Hosanna to the Son of David, the King of Israel, to the same people yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Well, they rightly understood that Jesus was the Messiah who came to deliver his people. But they wrongly understood what he came to deliver them from. They wrongly understood what he came to deliver them from. They wanted someone to deliver them from the Roman Empire, to overthrow the Roman Empire, to reestablish the glory of Israel as a great nation. They wanted someone who would make their life better in the here and now. But that's not why Jesus came. Jesus came to deliver them from their greatest enemy, Satan, sin, and death, and the burden of the law. Jesus did not come to reestablish the glory of the nation of Israel. Jesus came to exalt His own glory and the glory of God the Father, and to share that glory with all those who would be brought into union with Christ by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus came to give us peace. A peace that the world would not understand. A peace that surpasses all understanding. And like Adam and Eve, the Jewish people rejected the gift that God was offering in the hopes of finding something better. By the end of this last week in Jesus' life, they decide, "We don't like the kind of king he is. Crucify him, and we'll hope for something better." But oh, what a mistake they made in crucifying or rather in rejecting Christ. Not in crucifying Christ, because he had to be crucified. It was foreordained from eternity past that he be crucified and die on the cross for the sins of his people. But what a mistake that they made in rejecting Christ as the only means of true deliverance from sin, Satan, and death. Rejecting him as the only means of salvation and redemption and eternal life in God the Father. And then we read verses 10 and 11. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So get the picture. There's this huge crowd that is working their way into the town. And as they're nearing Jerusalem, the people in the town are saying, "You know, what? Who is this? What is this crowd? What is this ruckus? Who is this guy? Why all this shouting? Why all this celebrating that is going on as he enters into Jerusalem?" And so the crowd, with their palm branches and their dancing and laying down their cloaks, reply, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, because there's a definite article before the word prophet, and there is a definite article in the Greek as well, they're not saying this is a prophet, but this is the prophet. What prophet are they referring to? Very likely the Jews had in mind the prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. There in Deuteronomy 18, Moses says this to the nation of Israel: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So the Jews were always expecting a prophet, a great prophet like Moses, who would come and do powerful things like Moses. Moses parted the Red Sea. Christ walked on water. Someone who would come and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And that prophet does finally come. Jesus is that prophet. They are correct in recognizing he is the prophet that we've been waiting for. Yet 5 days later, they will reject him and yell, "Crucify him. Crucify this prophet. Crucify this king." Why? The problem is that he was not the kind of prophet that they were looking for. Not the kind of prophet that they were looking for. But doesn't this continue to be the problem within much of evangelical Christianity today? I want to hear a word from God. So I'm going to go to church so I can hear a word from God. But then I don't like the word I just heard. I think I'm going to go somewhere else. I'm going to keep visiting churches until I hear the kind of words that I want to hear from God. I'm going to go to God's Word. I want to hear a word from God. But then I don't like what I'm reading. So we explain it away. We do scriptural acrobats. The Bible says, "Forgive those who sin against you, lest your heavenly Father not forgive you." In our internal responses, "But you don't know what they've done to me." The Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives in the exact same way that Christ loves His church." But every part of us screams out, "But you're not the one who has to live with her." They didn't like the word that they were receiving from God through this prophet, and so they say, crucify him. The list in our minds of why people will reject oftentimes the sound reading and teaching and proclaiming of God's word is because we're always looking for our own prophet to suit our needs. But we need to learn a lesson from the Jews. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Word of God. He is the Word of God made incarnate. He is the knowledge of God made incarnate. He is the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. So we either come to Christ, we either come to God on His terms, bowing before His Word as it stands, or we don't come to God at all. Because we cannot come to God on our own terms. We cannot dictate to God how we will approach the throne of God. But the point that cannot be missed, the whole point of this event and the point that Matthew wants his readers to get is that Jesus is the King who came to take His rightful throne upon the throne of David, His rightful place upon the throne of David, and to establish the kingdom. The crucifixion of Christ did not postpone the establishing of Christ's kingdom. The King has come to Jerusalem, the city of kings. He has established His kingdom, which does exist in the here and now. Christ is ruling over His kingdom from His throne that is seated at the right hand of God the Father. It is for this reason the apostles in many places in the New Testament will use such language like Colossians chapter 1 verse 13. God has delivered us, talking about believers, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Those who have faith in Christ have been, past tense, have been transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. If we have been transferred into the kingdom, if we are in the kingdom, then it means that the kingdom exists in the here and now. We're not waiting for the kingdom to come. The kingdom is here. It's been inaugurated. And it is advancing throughout the world. And someday, Christ will come. He will return to fully, finally defeat His enemies, completely, wholly establish His kingdom on earth. The King has come. The King is here. Amen. As we go to the Lord's Supper, how does the Lord's Supper point us to this text? Or how does this text point us to the Lord's Supper? Let me share with you an illustration that I learned years ago. Some of you have probably heard this illustration, and I've used it in evangelism opportunities. And the illustration goes like this, that when we talk about what Christ has done for us, what God has done for us, imagine the king of a kingdom passing a law in the middle of a drought, and he says that anyone caught stealing water in my kingdom shall be put to death. Water is so scarce. Can I be stealing water from our neighbor? Anyone caught stealing water shall be put to death. Shortly thereafter, the king's men come before him and they say, Your Majesty, we have apprehended the first person caught stealing water within your realm. And the king says, let the person be brought before me. Let the person be brought before me so that the punishment may be carried out. And so the person is brought before the king. And lo and behold, it happens to be his mother. So what does the king do? On the one hand, if he lets his mother go free and bestows mercy, then he will be viewed as inconsistent, as unjust, as not being impartial. Same time, it's his mother, and he has compassion. So what does the king do? He gets up from his throne, takes off his royal garb, steps down from his throne, bows before the swordman, and says, let the penalty be carried out. The only difference is that the King of Kings cannot remain dead because he is sinless. And he rises from the dead 3 days later. The King of Kings stepped out of the glories of heaven, becomes a man, and takes the penalty for us that we are all deserving of. His subjects, he takes the penalty for us so that the king might remain just and the upholder of the law, but at the same time, the Savior and the Redeemer of his people. That's what the Lord's Supper reminds us of. As we hold the elements in our hand, let us not forget that it was the King who took the penalty on our behalf. If you're visiting with us this morning, know that the Lord's Supper is open to all believers. All true believers. Which means that if you have placed your faith in Christ, you truly do believe that He died on the cross to pay for your sins. You have repented of your sins and are striving to live your life in obedience to the Word of God and for the glory of God, then the Lord's Supper is open to you. But if what I said does not describe you, please do not take the Lord's Supper then. Please do not allow your pride to cause you to take the Lord's Supper so as not to be embarrassed in front of your friends or family members. Because the Bible gives strong warning in 1 Corinthians 11 that when an unbeliever partakes of the Lord's Supper, they are eating and drinking the wrath of God unto themselves. But more importantly, I want to say this. If you're not certain where you would spend eternity if your life were to end at this very moment, put your faith in Christ. Know that salvation is free. The King has come to take the penalty on behalf of sinners. If you're a sinner, which if you have a beating heart, then you are, because we're all sinners. Admit that you're a sinner. Put your faith in Christ. Believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins. And then you may freely partake of the Lord's Supper with us. Join me in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you again for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. We thank you, Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, for stepping down from your heavenly throne, becoming a man, paying the penalty that we could never pay, earning the righteousness on our behalf that we could never earn. We pray that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we would be reminded of your amazing grace and mercy and love, and that we would be compelled by those truths to go out into the world and to live a life that brings you great glory and honor and praise. Father, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.